we come to verse 12, which commences, "All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient." First of all, I think we should just find some help if we look up Philippians 4:13. Philippians 4:13. I think it will just be a little help as we begin to look at the meaning of this. Now, Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." So, that expression, "all things," does it mean all things without exception? Or should it come under the heading of all sorts of things? Some things of all sorts. The reason I turned you to Philippians 4:13 is that it shows you, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. It won't do in that case to say I can do all sorts of things. Not really, it won't. It is better to think of it as meaning I can actually do all things were Christ to support me because they were necessary to accomplish. The limitation lies there rather than in the language, I think. I could do all things if you like, were Christ to give me the power. I can't do all things by nature. But it's all things necessary, all the things that the Lord will lead me into. And I think that's a helpful way to come here. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. On the one hand, it's quite clear, seeing that he teaches later on, flee fornication, that he would not think that fornication or any of the things in that list above were lawful for him. On the other hand, it just may be that he is thinking here that all the things of the ceremonial law he now is freed from in Christ, and that therefore it is all things to do with the ceremonial law are lawful unto him. That may actually be his meaning. But what about us who've never been under the ceremonial law of the Old Testament? All things are lawful unto me. Now, I have always enjoyed this text because I have found it so helpful in a joyous approach to the Lord. There are whole swathes of Christian believers who look as if they're in bondage to all sorts of shackles and laws, and you must do this and you must do that. Very rarely does the word "must" concerning Christian behaviour come in the scriptures. It's a rod very largely for our own backs. And I have felt this verse to be very helpful. The word "but" indicates that there is an exception, and that therefore you may interpret this text as widely as you like, provided that you observe the "but." And I have found that a very, very helpful thing. The nature of the "but" is given us in verse 20 and comes in other parts of the scripture as well. "For ye are bought with a price." A little bit of the verse above, "Ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now observe that, and all things are lawful for you. That can be your approach. And I have always found that, almost since the earliest days of becoming a believer, I have always found that to be an approach which was redolent of the freedom which there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many people talk of antinomians. The word antinomians means those who are against the law. Now, we are not against the law of the government, provided it doesn't contradict the law of God. And of course, we're not antinomians, but we do believe that the law, the ceremonial law, has been fulfilled in Christ. And that therefore, we do fulfill the ceremonial law without observing it, because Christ has fulfilled it for us. And we in him, so long as we do not act contrary to we are bought with a price, we are not our own, fulfill that law without thinking. And I believe that that is an untrammeled way of approaching the glorious freedom of the Christian life. Well, says Paul, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. The Greek word for expedient is a word that is made up of two words: to be born with, literally to carry with. Not all things carry with doing what I like. The Latin equivalent is the word conucum, and I think it's quite good to think of consistent here. All things are lawful, but not all things are consistent with me doing what I may want to do. So unto the Lord I may live freely, but my reservations rest entirely upon his person and my love to him and loyalty to him. Does he say these things? Does he think these things? What is his approach to these things? And so far as one understands his teaching, we won't go far wrong if we're governed by that. So he's saying, and maybe he's thinking particularly of the ceremonial law, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. You're aware that later on in the letter he goes on to say that he's free to eat anything, but he won't eat in the presence of the others who might be offended by his eating, and he certainly won't be flamboyant about it or make a point about it. I mean, privately, I regard Presbyterians who only sing psalms, singing psalms only people. Privately, I think they're the weaker brethren. But that's not for me to declare. It would not be right for me to say to them, I think that's totally wrong or anything. We can look at the scriptures together and come to the conclusions we like. I think it's lawful for them to go one way and it's lawful for me to go one way. But I would feel utterly free about it. But in their presence, now I'm exercised what to do at the next SGU meeting. The man who's coming for the first time is a psalm singer. I think I'll give him the last one to choose, which he'll probably choose a psalm, and the rest will be hymns. But Baptist Church, you shouldn't concede the whole service to him, I don't think. But there we are. That's just the sort of thing that you meet in life that you might need to think about. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. And then he adds another point. He says, yes, all things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Habits, customs, too involved in a hobby, too involved in all sorts of things. Very easy to be brought under the power of something that is not of Christ. So he says, there's also this constraint, which I do not feel, he says, is inconsistent with perfect freedom, but voluntarily, because I love the Saviour, I will observe these things. I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, there can be times in our Christian life, perhaps, particularly early in the Christian life, when it would be very easy to be brought under the power of some habit, something you bring over from your pre-Christian days, the habit of staying up half the night, and therefore not being fit for the Lord's day. Habits of what you do on a Saturday when you were not a Christian, that you decided that it's all right to keep as a Christian, which it is all right until you consider how you're ready for the Lord's day. And to say, I found this verse so helpful in retaining Christian freedom and yet at the same time making sure that there are parameters that are according to the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore, of course, biblical. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. It is meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Now, it has always down the years been something that we perhaps eat too much or like our food too much. It is always getting on to me because I enjoy my food. And it's very easy to tip the balance between eating to live and living to eat. We do, in fact, go out much more now than we could ever have afforded to have done when we were first believers. And again, we're free. Provided this is not an essential. So he gives that the meats for the belly and the belly for meats. And here is an important principle. God shall destroy both it and them. Very fascinating. Because it is true that we will not need in our new bodies food in this way. We'll have food to eat that we know not of now. But of course, presumably if our bodies are transformed, tummies won't disappear altogether. So it's just the nature of the whole digestive process that's being taught us. So it's an intriguing thing here. But if we are sold on anything that won't be in the glory, we've gone beyond what is expedient. Do you see what is being said here? If we're sold on it as distinct from living in the world and not being of it and walking through the world and enjoying the things that the Lord provides, but if we're actually sold on it and must have it, or we die, sort of thing, then it's not expedient. These are issues that are highly personal. Paul, even when he comes to verse 12, changes, doesn't he? All things are lawful unto me, he says. He then gives a private evaluation because before the Spirit and with the help of the Spirit, while it's common to all Christians, this is a very private arrangement between you and the Lord. And it's an arrangement of freedom. Jesus, probably one would say at the highest level, spoke of this matter when he said, do you not think I could call upon however many legions of angels it was, but then how should it be fulfilled that I must die? And how should the example of Christ be fulfilled, we might ask ourselves, if I do this or that. Christ was great, but his great freedom was to die to ransom his people. And anything that didn't tend to that was in all freedom, but equally rigorously dealt with. Well, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. And then he turns to another subject. It is another subject, because he would never say that fornication is lawful. He's moved away from the subject of all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. He's reverted under the thought of God destroying the belly, that the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, later on in the epistle, he's going to talk about the Lord is for the body, the church. But here, he's talking about our own personal bodies in the flesh. The body is not for fornication. It's not what it was designed for, and it's not what God will bless. However, a believer may now say, well, the body is for the Lord. And if you stick with that and within the parameters of what he's provided, that there may be one man, one woman within marriage, or you may be happy outside of marriage, but so long as you're within the parameters of Scripture, then we may say that our body is for the Lord, we're serving him. Within marriage, or if we do not have marriage, in our single state. The body is for the Lord. This is the only way in which we can serve him. We only have the one body. We can only serve him with our capacities, with what we are and how we're made and the gifts he's given us. And it's turned the other way as well. Not only is the body for the Lord, but the Lord is for the body. He's in favour of it. Now, this is quite an important statement. There were many philosophers in the time of the early Christians who believed that anything to do with the flesh was filthy. That any redemption, any salvation, philosophically or however you considered it, not in Christ, but any salvation that their philosophy did, would have us acting in a calmer state, outside of the body, anything like that. And you get the remnants of this, of course, in Indian religions. But the Lord is for the body. He's on the side of the body. He created us as we are, and we're fallen creatures, but he's died to save us and to redeem us. And he therefore is for us. And this has immense implications for its frailties, for its sins, and also for its maladies, its illnesses, its pains. The Lord is not against our bodily existence. So far from that, the Lord is for the body. He's pro the body. And for believers, as they get weaker and as they get older, it's a wonderfully comforting thing to experience that though we are declining, the Lord is for the body. It's not that he's interested in how much we can achieve, and we get the sack when we can't achieve a certain amount because our capacities are failing. He's always for the body. And the older we get, should it be the less we can do, the more he welcomes the devotion, which surely is the last thing to go, if we should lose consciousness and so on. It's a wonderful expression, the Lord is for the body, and the body for the Lord. Well, he's not only talking about fornication in these days among young people. You might well say that this would include not having tattoos, for example. Our bodies are not to be defaced and defiled, spoiled in any way. Common sense would say, of course, that if these are irreversible, it's a silly thing to do because fashions will change in a few years. But that apart, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And the believer's body is for him, first and foremost. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? So each one of us in the body are his limbs, if you like. We're all different. The eye does not say to the ear, I have no need of thee, or whatever. The pictures in his letters. But we're members of Christ. And therefore, we are not only his, but dedicated to being as like him and as near to him as we can possibly be. But he's dealing now with this whole question of fornication. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Always remember when this expression, God forbid, comes in Paul's writing, he doesn't use the word God. What he actually says in the Greek language is, may it not be, or might it not be, or might it not happen. But the force of the expression is such that it's well expressed by the loathing with which we would utter, God forbid! So it does come across right in that expression, as long as you know that that word God is not there. And then Paul says something remarkable. It's nowhere else said in the scriptures. Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh. The marriage principle, which is designed to show the inseparability of the love of Christ for his people. And he hates divorce because it damages that principle. But Paul is even saying that should it be that we're joined to a harlot, that still applies. So the harlot's in difficulty with a repetition of the sin with another, and the believer is in difficulty. Well, in these terrible days in which we live, very many people are in difficulty. And of course, like all these other things, such were some of you, and you're washed. But it's a remarkable statement. He which is joined to an harlot is one body. For two, saith he, should be one flesh. On the contrary, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Now the spirit of Christ, the Lord Jesus is in heaven. It is the spirit of Christ with whom we have our dealings. Now the Bible is very, how shall I put it, very free to us in its language. The Lord Jesus is in heaven, and it's the Spirit of Christ, but so intimate of the two, that with regard to the Father and the Son, you can say, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government should be upon his shoulders. His name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. So intertwined. And the Spirit, and the Scriptures, of course, speak of Christ in you, the hope of glory. But Christ is in heaven, it's the Spirit of Christ. But the Scriptures, in many ways, between the persons in the Trinity, don't really worry that we should understand what precisely belongs to each person. And I think that's wonderful. We come to the Father through the blood of the Son. And being free to come into his presence, we come into the presence of the one that God says is best understood by the term Heavenly Father. Clearly we may come to him as Father. We may come to the Holy Spirit. He's our teacher. You would expect to come back to your tutor and ask for things. So we're free to move with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And in dealing with the Godhead in such a way who is spirit, and our spirit's dealing. We don't in all respects have to be absolutely precise to which person of the Godhead we're dealing. Now, clearly, you must take that carefully, but we're joined to the Lord, and we are one spirit with the Lord. The Lord Jesus, his Father, and the Holy Spirit. One spirit with him. That we are indwelt by the third person of the Trinity surely has to be one of the most glorious aspects of the Christian life. But being filled with the Spirit clearly is opposed by being joined to a harlot. Clearly is opposed to the things that are walking in the in the flesh. Therefore, all things are lawful to us in the Spirit. Understanding what the mind of the Lord is. Understanding the great direction and the provision that is with us. We can do nothing without him. The Spirit of Christ. Nothing spiritually, nothing effectually in our ministry, and we can't be a blessing to others in Christ if we are not one spirit. Flee fornication, he says. So, flee fornication is not one of the things that are lawful. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. That is to say, outside. All right, you rob somebody, you steal somebody, you do this or you do that. But the sexual sins are sins against our own body. And obviously Paul sees that as a different category, right? Scripture sees it as a different category. Every sin that a man doeth. So he's pleading in the Corinthian church, and I suppose in our day, where there is so much fornication, pleading that one of the reasons that they should flee fornication is that it is an offence to one's own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? The word ghost is the same word as the word spirit in verse 17 and in verse 20. The Holy Ghost. It's a wonderful thing to think of. But the expression temple is used now. And the temple as a building comes from a word which means cut out, a place therefore reserved. It was a dedicated, sanctified place. Now, we don't take the Anglican view that a cemetery needs to be consecrated, that ground or holy water needs to be consecrated, or anything like that. We wouldn't take the view. But the word temple does mean something that is reserved, cut out, set aside for holy use. And this idea that our body is the temple, so we don't use the word temple in modern English for anything to do with worship. We don't use it, do we, except as it comes in Scripture. We're not familiar with temples particularly. But our body is set aside. It is the place reserved for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to work within us and beyond us. And we have the Holy Spirit from the Lord. And as Peter says in his letter to, we are not our own. Now that's the other thing. All things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. Why? Because we're not our own. We don't just do as you want. We don't just exercise our self-will. I've been very fascinated recently by those words of Jesus concerning, I do only those things which I see the Father doing. What I hear, I do. Jesus was very, very, very careful. Even the perfect man, the representative man, only to do what he heard or saw in his understanding the Father actually doing. We are not our own. We will have greatest freedom if we seek to discern from the Scriptures what the Father does and what the Son does, how these things are done, how to behave in all sorts of situations. It's wonderful that the Holy Spirit resides in us. It's wonderful that we may talk to Him. It's wonderful that He may instruct us and we may ask Him to every time we read the Scriptures. It's wonderful that we may ask Him to, which He's promised to do, is to present our prayers faultless before the throne of God. These are wonderful things that He will do. But we're not our own. We are bought with a price. We are bought with the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus. None of us, of course, in this life know what it is to go through death yet. But we do know we have a Saviour who died very cruelly for us. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are his friends if you do what I command you. This I command you, that you love one another. That's one example of doing his will. But we're bought with a price. I told you before that my life was greatly shaped as a 14-year-old by my mother. When I reached 14, it was the school leaving age at the time. I know I told you this. And I said to her, I'll leave school. I think I partly wanted to, which is what Mum suspected, I guess. But I really did genuinely want to help, because I knew she got up to work at 3 or 4 in the morning and did seamstress work, and then went to work from 8 till 5, came back and worked in the evening where I often helped her with the spools and things. She had no life other than that, because she'd had me. And particularly the maturity that begins to come at puberty, I remember at 14 I began to think, here was a life that was totally wasted unless you considered me not a waste. Here was a life that was dedicated to one end, namely that I should do better than she did, that I should have an education. And she flew off the handle in an emotional way that I could never envisage when I suggest that I went out to work. She said, what do you think I've worked for all these years? That you should go out to work now? And so on. But I learned early on, in a very small way, it doesn't compare with Christ's way, of what it means that someone's life is dedicated to you. And the privileges and responsibilities, which as a 15-year-old I sort of began to take on board, but there was more not taking on board than there was taking on board, but gradually my behaviour changed. But we're bought with a price. The price of the blood of the Lord Jesus. There is no more constraining influence on human life, certainly on a believer, than that we are His who died for us. Consider our lives. Consider Jesus. Now, so far as we know, He never moved out of the Middle East. It's His world, But he never went on tour, never visited South America, never did a... spent all his time teaching in order that he might be of eternal benefit to his people, and then, of course, died on Calvary. Can we do better than that? The answer is not really. And therefore, it is good to ponder on the price that our life is worth. Again, along the same principle, I've always considered the words, counted me faithful, said to Paul, of course, putting me in the ministry. It was said to Paul, and Paul said it to Timothy. Before it even begun, he counted, that is attributed, like we're counted righteous, before I'd even been faithful. But the very counting makes it happen. And again, I've been aware that despite my personal drawbacks and failings, it's the Lord's purpose, it's the Lord's glory to make something out of me. And this is an attitude we should all have to our own lives. For we're all bought with a price. We're all His. And there is work to be done in this world. And there are situations that only we, probably, can reach. Well, his conclusion is, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're not only spiritual beings, we do have this bodily existence, and our bodies are going to be taken to glory. And there are going to be bodies in heaven, lots of changed. But by our bodies and by our spirits, the Saviour is pleased when we glorify Him. All things are lawful, but are hedged about with these expedient things that are consistent with His life. And it is indeed perfect freedom, or as near as you'll get, to be totally devoted to the Saviour and do those things which please Him as far as in His lie. Well, that's just a little opening up of those words.